I want to start off by asking the question, what is the good news that Christians celebrate? What is our gospel? So I want you to think of a specific answer to that question in your head, if you can. You don't need to say it out loud, but just try to articulate it in your mind. What is it that Christians are centrally on about? What's our big news? So you can do that whether you're young or old. Think about what's the big news of Christianity? What is our gospel? What we find in the Bible is that each of the writers of the New Testament speaks in their own voice. So the Holy Spirit lets them speak in their own voice still. They don't have just one way of articulating the gospel. They don't have only one set of words or one set of concepts to describe what it is that Christians celebrate. There's important and substantial overlap between the different ways that they put it. There is one gospel, but it's expressed in the voices of the different New Testament writers. And so today we're considering what the gospel is according to Luke's distinctive voice. So let me begin by attempting to answer the question, what is the gospel according to Luke? And this is where we'll bring up that slide, if we can. And so here's my answer to that question, what is the gospel according to Luke? And we're just going to unpack that today. So it says, we who were low and without hope have the good news of salvation proclaimed to us, and here it is, because of the arrival of Jesus, our debts can be forgiven and our impurities can be cleansed. But many who are first, whether kings or the rich or the Pharisees, will be last, because the kingdom of God has come in the lowly Messiah, who is destined to suffer, die, rise again, and come unexpectedly. So I just want to move through that summary one part at a time with you and try to hear Luke's voice together. Firstly then, we who were low and without hope. So a major theme in Luke's gospel, in Luke's presentation of the gospel, is that salvation comes to the lowly. It comes to the poor, to the humble, to those who are down low and hopeless. And we find this stated, we find it sung about, we find it illustrated in parables, we see it demonstrated in miracles. We see this right throughout the Gospel of Luke, that the good news is for those who are down low. So, when Mary finds out that she's pregnant with the Saviour, she sings her song that we heard from. And so just, if you happen to have it in front of you, you'll look at that now. We'll do a lot of moving through different parts of Luke, so if you don't follow every single verse, that's fine. But just this first one at least. In chapter 1, the bit that was read to us, Mary's song, she says, firstly in verse 48, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant, humble, down low. And verses 52 to 53, he has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted, which means lifted up, those of humble estate. He's lifted up those who were lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. So that's what Mary sings when she discovers she's pregnant with Jesus. A strange sort of song to sing, really, but that's what she thinks the good news is all about. God brings down the mighty and lifts up the lowly. When Elizabeth finds she's pregnant with John the Baptist, her sense of disgrace at her barrenness is replaced with joy. So that's brought out there again, that joy is brought to those who were down low. And her husband sings, still in chapter 1, verses 78 to 79, he talks about the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. See, so those who are down low, those who are hopeless, those who are in the dark, those who are poor, that's who the good news comes to. When Jesus embarks on his ministry, this is, if I'm flipping over the page or over two pages, to chapter 4, he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor." So that's who the good news goes to. Good news to the poor. And he then goes on to bring healing and restoration to those who are broken, those who are cast out, those who are unwell, those who are unclean. In his teaching and parables, he pictures God as bringing his kingdom invitation to the poor. So in chapter 6, over another page, he says in the Beatitudes, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh." So this is a consistent theme in Luke's gospel, that the good news comes to those who are down there. But we find that the lowly ones who receive this good news, who receive salvation, are not only those who are economically poor. Certainly, often there are examples of the economic poor. But it's not only that. So Luke also gives us other examples. He gives us the example, famously, of Zacchaeus. Remember him? Who's very rich. But he's keen to see Jesus. And when salvation comes to his house in Luke 19, he overpays back what he has defrauded. And there are some other economically rich people in Luke's gospel who are presented in a positive light, such as Joseph of Arimathea or the women even of Herod's own household who contribute to Jesus' funding. But often we've got these pictures of the poor, those who are in darkness, those who are down low, the lowly. And sometimes other imagery is used, like infants, those who are little ones. And so in chapter 10, verse 23, Jesus uses the image of infants. He says, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you've hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will." So Jesus is excited that the good news comes to little ones. Not to the wise and intelligent up there in their ivory towers, but to little ones. And at times we see Jesus demonstrating this. Remember, he'll take a child and show, this is the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. So in chapter 9, 47 to 48, we read, "Jesus took a little child and put it by his side and said to them, 'Whoever welcomes this child in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. For the least among all of you is the greatest.'" So that's why our summary begins, "We who were low and without hope." It continues, "We who were low and without hope have the good news of salvation proclaimed to us." So Jesus' ministry in Luke's gospel is characteristically a ministry of proclamation, of proclaiming, of announcing something. It's a ministry of announcing a message. That's what Jesus chiefly does. He announces. So after he conducts some healings, which he also does, after he conducts some healings in Luke 4, we read, "The crowds were looking for him, and when they reached him, they wanted to prevent him from leaving them. But he said to them, 'I must proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose.'" So in Luke's gospel, that's the purpose for which Jesus was sent, announcing the good news. And when he talks in chapter 4 about what he has come to do in the synagogue sermon in Nazareth, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor." That's his job. He's a proclaimer. That's a key thing he does in Luke's gospel. So he has come. The message that he announces is that the kingdom of God, or salvation, has come to the lowly, come to those who are down there, those who are down low, bringing forgiveness and cleansing. So the next part of our summary says that because of the arrival of Jesus, our debts can be forgiven and our impurities can be cleansed. This means, of course, our debts towards God. We might not naturally think of sin as a debt. We might think of sin with other sorts of imagery, whether it's something that's just bad, something naughty, something we shouldn't do, something that's against the law or against the law of God. Those are not wrong ways necessarily to think of it, but often Luke uses the imagery of it being a debt. People owe God because they've thrived in his creation by his kindness and yet have treated him lightly or treated him badly. So forgiveness of debts is a key thing which is part of the good news that Jesus brings to the lowly. So Zechariah prophesies about his son John the Baptist, saying, "You will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the forgiveness of their sins." So that's what John the Baptist is preparing the way for the message of Jesus, which is about forgiveness. In chapter 7, Jesus is anointed by an infamously sinful woman. And when the Pharisees take offence at this, Jesus tells a parable about people who owe debts to their master. And he draws out the point that the one who is forgiven great debts will have great love. And then he declares in chapter 7, verse 47, "Therefore I tell you, her sins, which were many, have been forgiven. Hence she has shown great love." See, so he's joining up the imagery of debts and sin. Sin is like a great debt that's been forgiven by God. And so people who are forgiven, the lowly, the sinners who are forgiven, will love God. From the cross in Luke's gospel, Jesus even prays of those who bring him down, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." So forgiveness, a key part of the message of Jesus. But it's not only forgiveness. We also frequently see Jesus bringing cleansing. Now, cleansing, I reckon that's something that doesn't... many of us can understand the imagery of having a debt taken away. We used to owe some money, now we don't owe it because we've all got a massive mortgage or whatever it is. The imagery of cleansing is probably a bit distant from most of us, unless we come from other cultures where clean and unclean is a big thing. But in Australian culture, clean and unclean is not such a big thing. But it's a big thing in Jewish culture, and Jesus draws on it. So in chapter 4 and elsewhere, Jesus rebukes an unclean spirit. They're not just called demons in Luke's gospel, they're frequently called unclean spirits. And Jesus rebukes an unclean spirit. He brings cleansing to people who were dirty, people who were unclean. In the next chapter, chapter 5, he cleanses a man who had leprosy. So he doesn't just bring healing, he brings cleansing, because these were people who were unclean. In other words, they could not come into the presence of God. That's what being unclean meant. You couldn't come into the presence of God. They were unclean, and Jesus cleans them. And so to this leper, Jesus says, "I am willing, be clean." Just the word of Jesus can make someone clean. Someone who was filthy can be clean. We can kind of have a little bit of recognition of this, because sometimes we do use this imagery of unclean. We think about dirty thoughts that we've had or unclean things we've done. It's the same sort of cleansing that Jesus can bring to those of us who feel racked by uncleanness. Jesus is able to say, "I am willing, be clean." When a ritually unclean woman touches Jesus, you know the story, she comes and secretly touches Jesus because she's ashamed. She doesn't want people to know. So secretly she touches Jesus. And ordinarily that would transfer her ritual uncleanness to Jesus. That's the way it works in the Old Testament, that if you're unclean, you touch someone else, they're now unclean. So that's the way it works. But she's got this hint that it's not going to work that way with Jesus. And she's right. So Jesus draws attention to it. He doesn't let it be secret. He says, "Someone touched me." This is in chapter 8. And then when the woman comes forward, he says, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." So because of the arrival of Jesus, debts can be forgiven and impurities can be cleansed. So this is the good news, according to Luke, that Jesus brings this, he announces this fantastic news to those who are down there, those who are down low, that because of his coming, because of his arrival, debts can be forgiven, and those who are unclean he is willing to make clean. But, our summary goes on, but many who are first, whether kings or the rich or Pharisees, many who are first will be last. This is an uncomfortably consistent theme in Luke's gospel. That the arrival of Jesus creates division. There are those who respond to him with humble gratitude, like that the famously sinful woman who anoints him, or like the woman who comes up and secretly touches him, or the leper who reaches out to him. There are these people who respond to him with gratitude, humble gratitude, but on the other side, there are those who respond to him by taking offence. And this division represents a surprising reversal of expectations. We might have expected those with honour or influence or religious knowledge to receive the kingdom of God. After all, it's a kingdom. We might have expected kings to receive it, while the unclean sinners miss out. That's what you might expect. But in fact, we find the opposite. So listen again to Mary's song. He has brought down the powerful from their thrones and lifted up the lowly. He's filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty. So you can see this is an uncomfortable theme. And so when Jesus was born, if you remember the way Luke tells it, the royal announcement did not come to Caesar Augustus in Rome or to Herod in Jerusalem. Both of those people are mentioned, but no, the royal announcement from God doesn't come to them. It comes to humble shepherds. So there's this uncomfortable theme of those who are kings or the rich or the Pharisees missing out. And so when John the Baptist conducts his ministry, he surprisingly warns of judgment on some of the children of Abraham. In chapter 5, verses 29 to 32, we read, "And Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at the table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, 'Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?' And Jesus answered them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, of a doctor, but those who are sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.'" In chapter 6, Jesus not only pronounces blessings on the poor, so before I read out the bit where he says, "Blessed are you who are poor, yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry, you'll be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep, you'll laugh." But then he does the reverse, he does woes. So he says, "But woe to you who are rich, for you've received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you'll be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep." In chapter 10, verse 23, he says to his little infants, the lowly disciples, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it." Then you'll remember the parable of the Good Samaritan, where it's surprisingly not the priest or the Levite who's able to restore the hurt man, but it's an outsider who's commended by Jesus, if you think about it, as the exemplary keeper of the law by his love. Because the question had come to Jesus, "What do I do to keep the law?" Love your neighbour. Well, who's my neighbour? And then here's the answer. Here's someone who's... And the end point is, go and do likewise. Here's someone doing what the law requires. And it's a surprise. Jesus pronounces woes on the Pharisees and the scribes in chapter 11, labelling them unclean and unforgiven. Jesus has come to bring cleansing and forgiveness, remember. He says the Pharisees are the opposite, unclean and unforgiven. He tells a parable in chapter 12 of a rich fool who stores up treasures for himself while having no regard for what God's doing. And he insists that you cannot serve both God and wealth. And he warns that the Son of Man will come at a time when such people, rich people, are ignorant and unprepared. then in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, we see an example of that. We see an unprepared rich man who died, and it was too late for him to act. Poor Lazarus, on the other hand, remember Lazarus, he's down low, he's lowly Lazarus, he's restored by God and comforted in the presence of Abraham. And then soon after this parable, Luke tells us an encounter with a living rich man who misses out on the kingdom because he loves his wealth too much. And then Jesus goes on to heal a blind beggar, one of these people who's down low. And that man proceeds to follow Jesus along the way to Jerusalem. Jesus counts a widow's offering as more valuable than the gifts of the rich, and he warns his disciples not to jostle to try to appear the greatest. Ultimately, it's the rich and powerful who bring Jesus to his death. Whereas he says to a fellow crucified criminal, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." So there are these two groups. There are those who respond to Jesus with humble gratitude, and it does include some who are rich, like Zacchaeus. But it's those who are lowly and humble who will come to Jesus with gratitude. And then there's the others who are self-secure and who take offence at Jesus. So Jesus says, he warns in chapter 7, verse 23, "Blessed is anyone who takes no offence at me." So we see this theme throughout Luke's gospel. Many who are first, whether kings or the rich or Pharisees, will be last. Our summary continues and comes to a climax because the kingdom of God has come in the lowly Messiah, who was destined to suffer, die, rise again, and come unexpectedly. So Jesus' death and resurrection in Jerusalem is not just the last chapter of his earthly ministry. It's the intended destination from the beginning. In fact, it was the intended destination from before the beginning. At the Transfiguration, where we see Moses and Elijah, and Moses and Elijah, they head up the law and the prophets, in other words, the two major parts of the Old Testament. So we see these representatives of the Old Testament meeting with Jesus in chapter 9 of Luke's Gospel. And they are, according to Luke, speaking of Jesus' departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. So right there, back there in chapter 9, the law and the prophets are speaking to Jesus about what he's going to do in Jerusalem. So Jerusalem is the destination. That's the plan. Jesus has been planning all along to go to Jerusalem, where he will suffer, die, rise again. And at the end of the gospel, Jesus insists that his suffering, death and resurrection were his destiny according to the Old Testament. And so he says to his disciples on the road to Emmaus, this is in chapter 24, verses 25 to 27, and he said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ, the Messiah, should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So, even before the beginning of his ministry, right back in the Old Testament, the destination for Jesus was always Jerusalem, where Jesus would suffer, die, and on the third day rise again. So this is not just the end of the story. It's not an incidental part of the gospel according to Luke. It's the key part of the gospel. The key part which explains all the other parts. Jesus himself became poor and lowly. Jesus suffered the uncleanness of death in order to pay our debt to God. The rich and powerful and religiously knowledgeable who think they have no need of this thereby excuse themselves from the kingdom of God. but the lowly who come to Jesus in faith have their debts paid and their uncleanness cleansed. So the death and resurrection, the key thing in the gospel. We might ask, how does Jesus' death pay our debt to God, according to Luke? Well, listen to Jesus pray on the Mount of Olives. He says, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. So the image of one's cup in the Old Testament is used to refer to one's lot in life. So you might recall in Psalm 23, David prays, my cup overflows. My lot in life, you've just filled me up with too much good. You've done so much good for me. But when cup is used in a negative sense in the Old Testament, it's picturing that one's lot in life is to receive God's judgment for one's sin. And so it's sometimes called the cup of God's wrath, the cup of God's anger. And those who've sinned massively against God are summoned to drink the cup of God's anger to its dregs. In other words, to receive God's judgment, his punishment. And here in Luke, Jesus is clearly using this image of the cup in a negative sense. He wants to avoid the cup, if at all possible. So he's going to drink this cup which is full of God's anger at sin. But we know that Luke doesn't think Jesus is a sinner. Quite the reverse. So this shows us how Jesus' death pays our debt. Because it's not his own cup that he's drinking. It's our punishment for our sins against God, which Jesus himself drank to its dregs. He drank our cup. He drank my cup. He died our death. That's how it is that his death pays our debt. But just as the law and the prophets had said, he rose to life again. The cup has been drained, it's been thrown away, it's dealt with. And the lowly infants, the lowly ones who belong to Jesus, will one day rise to be with him. But did you notice that bit at the very end of our summary there? It says, he'll die, rise again, and come unexpectedly. So at numerous points throughout the Gospel of Luke, we find warnings that people should be ready. For example, Jesus frequently tells stories that involve an impending crisis. Something big is about to happen and you must be ready. In 6:49, he remarks, "But the one who hears and does not act is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the river burst against it, immediately it fell, and great was the ruin of that house." So there's this crisis that's going to happen. The floodgates are opened and bang, the house is down. In chapter 8, 17 to 18, he warns, "Nothing is hidden that will not be revealed, nor is anything secret that will not become known and come to light. Then pay attention to how you listen, for to those who have, more will be given, and from those who do not have, even what they seem to have will be taken away." It's imperative that people listen to Jesus' words because a crisis is coming when it'll be too late. In the next chapter, chapter 9, verse 26, Jesus warns, "Those who are ashamed of me and of my words, of them the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." So there's this crisis coming. Jesus pronounces woes against those cities that reject his ministry. He says in chapter 10, "Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the deeds of power done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon," back in the Old Testament, "they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But at the judgment, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon than for you." So there's a coming judgment. In Luke 12, Jesus warns his disciples that they must be ready. He says, "Be dressed for action and have your lamps lit. Be like those who are waiting for their master to return from the wedding banquet, so that they may open the door for him as soon as he comes in and knocks." He tells a story about needing to settle one's debts on the way to meeting the judge. Don't wait until the judge comes. Settle your debts before you get there, or it'll be too late. He urges that people must repent or perish. He tells the story of a shrewd manager. You know that quite hard to understand story of the shrewd manager who's commended by his master. But think of what's going on in that. He's facing a crisis. He's about to lose his job. So he acts wisely in advance of that. That's quite a common theme in Luke's gospel. There's a crisis coming, so you act wisely in advance of it. And then, when the disciples should have been ready, at the surprising moment of Jesus' arrest during the night, so it happens in the middle of the night, they're not ready for it, what happens? They fall asleep. They weren't ready. So this is a little example of what we shouldn't be like, falling asleep when we should be always ready. So throughout Luke's gospel, we have these warnings that the people of Jesus must be prepared because Jesus will come unexpectedly in his glory as judge. So there's our summary of the gospel according to Luke. We who were low and without hope have the good news of salvation proclaimed to us. Because of the arrival of Jesus, our debts can be forgiven, and our impurities, our uncleannesses, can be cleansed. But many who are first, whether kings or the rich or the Pharisees, will be last, because the kingdom of God has come in the lowly Messiah, who is destined to suffer, die, rise again, and come unexpectedly. It's a gospel. Luke's gospel is a gospel of surprising reversal. If you had to sum it up in two words, there it is, surprising reversal. It's a surprising reversal of Jesus. See, Jesus, who was destined to die in Jerusalem at the hands of the powerful, he's risen. It's a story of surprising reversal about the lowly. The lowly, poor, unclean, sinful, watchful disciples who reach out to Jesus are restored, forgiven, and destined for glory with Jesus. And it's a story about surprising reversal of the rich scoffers. The powerful scoffers who take offence at Jesus are destined to be suddenly judged. It's a gospel of surprising reversal. Well, what does this mean lastly for us then? Presumably, if you're here at church, it's because you are a disciple of this Jesus. And there may be some people here today who are not sure that they're in that category. I'd urge you to make sure. Reach out to Jesus in prayer, and his response will be, "I am willing, be clean." For those of us who are disciples of Jesus, here are three things to take away, and they all start with P. I don't normally do this, three things that start with P, but today this might be a first, in fact. Here we are, three things that start with P. We need to be prepared. This is the first thing. This means we need to prize ourselves out of sinful patterns that we've become comfortable in, to revive our flagging prayer lives, and seriously face the warning from Luke that Jesus will come when we least expect him. We don't want to be like the disciples on the Mount of Olives. We need to be prepared. So maybe the Holy Spirit might penetrate into your heart with this part of the message tonight. I don't know where you're at. But this might be what you need to hear. We need to be prepared. No more mucking around. Second, we need to be poor. I had to fudge it a bit to make it start with P. but I don't mean that we literally need to have no money, although we should take seriously Jesus' warnings against wealth. What I mean is that we shouldn't strive to be like the powerful rich or to be the greatest. Remember where the powerful rich are going to end up. Suddenly judged. And remember that God delights in bringing his salvation to little infants. So we don't actually need to spend our lives trying to be the greatest, or to spend our lives desperately trying to be as rich and powerful as those who crucified Jesus. Remember their destiny. We don't need to. Our lives do not depend on building up wealth and a name for ourselves. God is pleased to give his salvation to little ones. So we need to be poor in that sense, being willing to be the humble little ones who receive God's cleansing in Jesus. So we need to be prepared, we need to be poor. Thirdly, we need to take pleasure, there's the third P, pleasure in what God has done. That's a big thing in Luke's gospel. When Mary heard her good news, she rejoiced in song. When John the Baptist was born, Zechariah's tongue was loosened and he sang praises. When Anna and Simeon saw the baby Jesus, they worshipped God. They were thrilled. When the Gerasene demoniac was released from his captivity, he wanted to tell the world. And when Jesus rose from the dead, Luke tells us that the disciples worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they were continually in the temple blessing God. So it's appropriate for those who've had their debt forgiven and their uncleannesses cleansed to take pleasure in what God has done. Well, let's pray. Dear God, thank you for the good news of the gospel. Thank you that those who come to Jesus in faith can receive his amazing cleansing for our uncleanness and forgiveness for our debts towards you, because he was willing to suffer and die and rise again for us. I pray for everyone here in this room that we would be people who are prepared for his coming. That we would be like the humble poor who believe, not striving after wealth, not striving after a name for ourselves, but content to be your little ones. And I pray that we would take pleasure in what you have done for us through the Lord Jesus Christ, bringing us forgiveness for our sins, bringing us cleansing. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.